Well, if you're not in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10, if you would turn there as we look at the power of Christian worship in this present world. It's good to be back with you this afternoon and get back into the Revelation series that we took a little bit of a break from leading up to Christmas, God's vision of hope for His true church as we look at the book of Revelation moving towards the end, though we still have quite a bit to cover. Now, Revelation in review, remember, is about the vision God gives His true people, the church of Christ, through the vision that God gave John on the Isle of Patmos. And so through much symbolism, we've seen God's plan of salvation in this book through judgment, as He promises to protect His true church through all of that to the very end of the age. Remember, Revelation is a book about God's glorious salvation in Christ and the victory that God has given us already in a sense, but will finally give us in the end. But within that idea in Revelation of God's salvation is also the idea, of course, with it, of the identity of His true people, His church, His bride, the bride of Christ that He came to save. And Revelation is about us understanding and living in that true reality and identity as the church, the bride of Christ, in a world of evil and seduction, a world Revelation we saw, if you remember back a number of months ago, is pictured as Babylon or as the prostitute. This lady, the world that seduces, that's the world system. As someone said, the point of depicting Babylon as a prostitute is to get at the way the world or she corrupts and defies God's good creation. The world or the prostitute takes what God has made good and blessed and makes it immoral. He says that she commodifies things that shouldn't be sold, things that are made to be enjoyed within the confines of God's instruction. Now, this is why, once we saw that opening vision, remember, in the very first chapter, we had the letters of the churches, right? Seven churches, 2 and 3, and then the throne room visions in chapter 4 and 5 of worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb, and the opening judgments in 6 and 7. Remember, through the seals, the first part were the seals. And then, you know, just kind of scanning through everything, you had the picture of the dragon, Satan, right, trying to take the child. Had that old picture in chapter 12. But then, remember, Revelation 13 on was focused very much on this world we live in, right? This world system, its pressures, its seductions, its deception, its false hope, all these things that the enemy tries to use during this time as we wait for Christ to return, to pull people away from God, to cause them not to believe the gospel. And so we had that picture, remember, of the two beasts rising before the dragon in chapter 13. Remember? The Antichrist, the false prophet. This was all about Satan's attempt to deceive people through this world system and even through false religion, the false prophet, and through the pressure that the enemy brings. And once those strategies of the enemy were laid out, we looked at that a little bit more in 14, some strategies of the church were given, and we started to see God's clear judgment of the world. This was all building up to what we're going to see finally as things come to a crescendo at the end of the book. And we saw that clear judgment as you move on through in 15, 16, 17 against the world. And that God wants us to see through this vision He gave John of how the world works. And so that we get a clear picture of it. And so Revelation pictures the world as this prostitute whom God will judge in the end. God is going to finally judge evil and sin and Satan, and with it, all of the world that is so much pressuring and sucking people in as we speak. But all the way through to this point, we've even seen little glimpses of where we're going, of the one who is the opposite of the world that God has saved and set apart and working in, and that is His church, the bride of Christ. Not the whore, not the prostitute, the world. Church.
His true bride. That's the picture. We've seen the false worship of the world and talked about that. But all that's been preparing us for the vision of true worship that we begin to see in chapter 19. The worship of the one true King that we as the bride of Christ give. This is where the vision is moving. The world and all its way of life and how people get sucked into it and worship the enemy through it and are deceived is there. But God has His true bride. He's saved through the work of the Lamb. The one saved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of the saints. We're not of this world. We live in this world. But we're different. His true bride is the church, saved through the blood of Christ, overcoming, remember, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, of our testimony. The true church includes those who through their trust in the Savior will have the victory and who then live and worship. Live for Him and worship Him. That's all a part of worship, isn't it? Not just what we do on Sunday, but our whole lives. I always like the story you probably heard of the little boy who longed for a model sailboat. He spent weeks building one from a kit. And when it was finally done, he took this little boat, this toy boat that he loved so much. And he sailed it beautifully out in the water. But it just kept going on out of his sight. And he lost it. He couldn't find it. No matter where he looked, he couldn't find this boat. And several weeks later, he was walking past this store in town. When to his amazement, he knew it was there. That was his boat. But it had this expensive price tag he could see through the window. He went into the store, explained to the shopkeeper, but the man told him, "I'm sorry, but no, you can't have it. I paid a great price for that boat, and I'm not going to give it to you for nothing." And so the boy took up jobs. He worked for months until he had the money himself. He went back in, and he bought this boat. And finally, he walked out of the store, and he had this precious toy in his hand, and he shouted, "Now you're twice mine. Once because I made you and once because I bought you." This is the way it is with our awesome God who made us. He created us. But then lost in our sin, He sent Jesus the Lamb to purchase us with the precious blood of the Lamb. And folks, I say that because that's at the heart of our true worship that we see here in Revelation as the book moves to an end. Knowing that we're not our own. What's 1 Corinthians 6 say? You're not your own as a Christian. We've been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. This is at the heart of our worship. This is what makes us different from the world around us. This is what Revelation is leading to, where we're moving, that we're not like this world. We're the bride of Christ. We've been bought through Jesus' blood. We're twice His. The world will be judged. The world deceives, destroys, corrupts. But if you're in Christ, if you're a part of His church, His child, you're in that church, we're bought through the blood of Jesus, we are His servants, saved by Him, set apart, and belonging to Him. And that's at the center of our worship, our identity, as we live in this world. The more we grasp that, the more our hearts are overwhelmed with that grace. The more we desire to love Him and worship Him and give all to Him and live for Him. Tim Keller tells of talking with this young woman about the unmerited free grace of Christ, and she had said it was so scary for her. And she said this about that grace. She said, "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights." She said, "I would have done my duty and my good works to be saved. Now I could sort of deserve a certain quality of life. But since it's true," she said, "I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost through the blood of the Lamb," she said, "there's nothing God can't ask of me." Philip said, "Christians today have been taught by the world that their lives belong to them. But this is not true. We belong to God. We're His possession. When He chooses for our lives to take hard paths, which is hard sometimes, and sometimes for long stretches of time, and when He gives us sacrifices to make for Him, we have to remember," he says, "first of all, His right to do this as our Maker and God, and also His amazing grace that is sustaining us now and will lead us to victory through our Savior in the end."
That's revelation, and that is what worship is all about. Romans 12 says what? In view of God's mercies in Christ, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your acceptable act of worship. This is what this passage, I believe, gets at, and these early verses especially, the power of true worship for us as Christians. What makes us unique as His church and bride? Someone said, God-fearing servants who are summoned to worship God include all kinds of people, both great and small. The new Christian, the spiritually mature, people from every race and class. What matters is not how the world might try to divide us or classify us, this person says. No, how we're united as one people in the saving grace of Christ is what matters the most. No matter who we are in the world, or the church, or our calling, or who we are in the world, our calling is to give praise to God, this person says, through our worship and service and obedience to Him. All of that displaying the amazing glory of God in salvation. You know, when we join together and we're singing, there's great power in worship. We sing with passion that unites together, it harmonizes, and that's true. But think about the greatness of what God is doing in each of our lives as we're each submitted to Him and serving Him and seeking Him. That's all a part of the eternal chorus that'll bring praise to God and focus on His glory and our salvation throughout all the ages for all eternity. That's a part of our worship. What we see in this passage are some key principles we're going to look at about the power of worship. Key truths that help us experience more of true worship, the power of worship, and then truly express praise to God based on all He's given us and who He is, what He's done in salvation and sanctification to make us His church, to make us His bride. And we see some principles here in the context of these angels in verses 1 to 10 who are worshiping God for His great salvation. They're singing hallelujah, hallelujah over and over for who God is and what He will do. The end of time has come. See, Revelation 19, did you notice there, begins with after. What's it talking about? Well, what just came before, right? After talking about the judgment before this, in those chapters before this, of the world, now the focus is on worship in heaven. The adoring of God in heaven at the end of time. We have this perspective and view of worship from a heavenly realm that teaches us what real worship is all about, even as we anticipate and grow in that today. At this point in the future, we see in this vision, God will have brought final salvation through Christ for His church, judgment on His enemies and sin. It's showing, we'll see it fully then in all the universe, how He's worthy of all praise, worthy of all glory and eternal honor. And this is at the heart of our worship as we grow in it. And this picture of worship comes here after the judgment of the world we've seen already in the earlier chapters. God will bring His wrath against the world, but His true bride experiences true salvation and worships and lives in light of that coming salvation when Christ returns. So the question is, how do we learn from this? How does this affect, or should it affect, our worship today? Number one, we see in verses 1 to 5, the principle of worship in the purest sense, or the way we think of it, in verses 1 to 5, rejoice in God's final salvation. Rejoice in God's final salvation. The first principle about the power of worship involves our perspective in this world as we worship, as we live, in light of the salvation that God has given us alone in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 1 to 5, we see these angels, right? They are filled with joy in heaven. And it's all about, what is it about? The salvation God has accomplished. That He's done it all. He deserves all glory. This is the perspective of heaven. This is the end of history as we know it. Judgment has taken place. We have this snapshot before the other things in the book. And the whole of heaven is seen to participate and the great shouts of praise to God for eternity. Someone said the praises focus on who God is
and what He has done. And that's what we see here. Someone said the heavenly host celebrates three of God's attributes, and it's true, that are marvelously displayed here. His salvation, His glory, and His power. And the worship is anything but quiet, isn't it? It is loud. It is enthusiastic. Verses 1 to 5 focus on what we usually think about in worship, in a sense. Singing and praising. And there's this loud voice of a great multitude singing to God, saying hallelujah over and over. And in these verses, each of these hallelujahs is related, if you notice, to who God is and what He's done in salvation. That all glory is due to Him. All honor and glory and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. The world system will be judged, and this will mean perfect judgment, because the harlot, the world, corrupting the earth, bringing all the pressure and persecution to God's people, and persecution and pressure to people, seducing them, they're going to be judged. And this will have happened. See, this is at the heart of our worship. We don't always think about it exactly this way. Rejoicing in God's amazing salvation. That even in the midst of this world we live in, knowing this is where things are going, there's assured hope for us. There's a holiness that we have in Jesus Christ because of what God has done. It's all of Him. Piper said corporate worship is the declaration in the midst of Babylon, the world, that we will not be drawn into her harlotries, because we found in God the satisfaction of our souls. In His presence is fullness of joy, He said. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. He said corporate worship is the public savoring of the worth of God and the beauty and power of God and His wisdom. Amen. We declare what is already true when we come together and worship who God is. So, worship is an open declaration to all the power of heaven and the world that we're not... We're saying, yes, we struggle with sin, but this is not our home. We're not going to give in to this. We belong to the Lord. We've been saved by Christ. We're not going to give our minds and hearts to the allurements of the world. Yes, we live here, but we're not going to be captive to its ways. Because God has done and is doing what He has done and is doing it in Jesus Christ. And He will bring it to completion. We're declaring it. We celebrate with all our hearts the awesome truth that we are free from that which will be destroyed, as one man said. So we're called to celebrate God's salvation as we join together in worship. That's what we see from heaven's view with these angels doing that. And then these 24 elders and living creatures join in with their own praise. Did you notice that? Giving another hallelujah. Now remember, the 24 elders, we saw that earlier in Revelation, stands for all of the church, I believe, through all the ages. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Makes the 24, of course. I'm not great with math, but I know that's 24. And it stands for all the church. And the living creatures are referring to as symbolic of even the creation. So the angels start out in this heavenly worship, but it's affirmed with the amen by all the church. In heaven, all the creation in the world. See, what we're saying is rejoicing in salvation, declaring how great God is, that salvation is all of Him. That's at the heart of real worship. Worshiping God involves remembering that He deserves all glory for what He has done and is doing in sending His Son to save us and purify us and make us His bride, the church. See, worship, yes, we grow through it spiritually. Yes, there are different things that come out of worship. But true worship is ultimately about declaring what already is for us as Christians. Singing about it, seeking God to praise Him with our lives and our words, to live in light of that. We gather together from the world, focusing on what matters for all eternity. It's not ultimately, then when we worship, we're saying that though we struggle with these things and these things are real, what really matters, it's not ultimately all about what we're hearing and seeing or what we want. It's about who God is and what He's done and who we are in Jesus Christ. We're His bride and people. As 1 Peter says, we were once not a people, but now we are. We were once not shown mercy, but now we have been. And so we're delivered out of darkness to His marvelous light. What? To proclaim His praises. Christians are called to praise God as our Redeemer who saved us by His own sovereign action, a part of anything that we could do or have done. And so our goal is to give Him glory in worship, to honor Him in all we say and do in our hearts for what He has done, for what matters more than anything else. Labberton, this man, said, "What's at stake in worship? Everything." He said, "The urgent message of the Bible is that everything that matters is at stake in worship. Worship names what matters most." That's what we do. We're reflecting on God's glory and all that means for our lives and what the gospel has done and the reality of that and what God has accomplished, that it's all by Him and all for His glory, and it should redefine everything about us. I mean, can you imagine celebrating a birthday party for your child or grandchild? You buy the cake, invite the guests, give the presents. Now imagine you're discussing the party with your spouse later that night. Your spouse asks you, what did you think of the party? And you tell her, well, or him, I don't know. I didn't really get as much out of it myself. You know, it didn't impact me, but it didn't really feed me well. I didn't really like the way we sang Happy Birthday. We used the wrong instrument. But sometimes people get like this with worship. It becomes about us rather than God. The power of worship in heaven here, it's all about God's glory and salvation. At the center of the praise of heaven is the glory of God He's shown in salvation. Verse 1 there we see, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Now when we talk about God's glory, what are we saying? Well, His glory is what summarizes all of His character. That He's like none other ever. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, which originally means something like weighty, heaviness, kabod. The Greek word for glory is doxa. We get the word doxology, of course, from that. And it comes from the Greek word dokeia, which means to sing. The word back in those times was used for something that was valued, something that seemed a certain way. It had esteem. It had value. And therefore, it was given great worth and honor. See, taken together, we see these angels focused in worship on the great weight and significance of who God is and what He's done. In light of His weightiness and worthiness, the angels are giving all glory and worship to the Lord alone, because it all belongs to Him. He's shown it in Jesus Christ. The problem is, many times, wouldn't you agree, there can be times where there can be little weight to our worship. Why? Because we've lost sight of what God's glory, His weight, His worth are all about. When we come to worship, and we all have to think about this, don't we? Every one of us. What we're ultimately doing is celebrating His weightiness, His worthiness. Of course, it's different than the world around us, isn't it? We're not going to get it in the world. We're not going to hear it on the TV. Even when they talk about God or say something about God or God is mentioned, it's a side topic. It's not a weightiness to God, but we're to be different as Christians. One man told of a teenager who complained about the music at this Christian camp. And the teenager said, "Well, I believe in God, but I just think you got to try to keep Him a little bit at the side." And he said, "If God is the most important person in the world, don't you think He should be a little more than on the side? Because when we try to sideline God, something has to take His place," he said, "and up sprouts big me." This is what makes us different as Christians. The power of worship in us giving all glory to God for what He has done in Jesus Christ to set us apart and save us and make us His bride. To know that we're the church, distinct from the world. There's a seminary professor I read about, Dick Wilson, who's a Presbyterian minister many years ago. And he told one of his students in seminary, when my boys come back, I want to see if they are big godders or little godders, he said. He said, then I'll know what ministry they've really had. He said, some men have a little God. Of course, we know he's not little. But that's the way they treat him, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do many miracles. He can't bring much change. But then there are those with a great God. He speaks, and it's done. He commands, and it stands fast. The worship we see here from heaven's perspective is meant to motivate us to worship right now. This is an anticipatory worship, a worship that anticipates what is still yet to come. And yet, this is a worship that is grounded in God's faithful character. He is just, the angels say. He is perfect and righteous in His judgment and finality against this world and sin, against the attacks that come against His people and persecution. Everything that God will bring in the end will be seen to be perfect and just. And all the universe will see it, and the glory of who He is will be seen in perfection in the end. So this is a worship where we are looking forward to what God is going to do in finality, in salvation. God, as one man said, is all-seeing in every judgment He makes His righteousness. Salvation is in His hands. He will bring it to pass. God will not let His church down. So we anticipate in worship now the way worship will be in the end, when the whole world will see His glory in fullness. And so this is what we are emphasizing here. And this gives us a whole different perspective on worship when we come together. It should. As we come to declare His praises right now and glorify His name. Sometimes we look at our lives and we wonder what God is doing. You know, what's God's will for my life? As you think about this personally, well, you know, how is God using all this? And what we have to remember, it's all a part of our salvation and sanctification, and it's all a part of God being glorified. I know that doesn't always help us when we're down in the middle of the mud, you know. But when we think about the fact it's all a part of God one day being seen as the glorious God that He is, and what He's done in all of our lives to save us and change us and make us into who we're meant to be in Jesus Christ, that He deserves all praise, all glory, all honor. He's working in our lives. Much of that we won't understand till eternity, and maybe we won't care that much either then. But I do think we'll care, because we'll see how great God was and what He did, and worship Him perfectly in the end. Number two thing is, ready yourself for Christ's return. We see in verses 6 to 8, working out your salvation. So the second principle we see here is about the power of true Christian worship involves readying ourselves for Christ's return. First, we rejoice. First, we see the things from heaven's view as we look at the angels worshiping. And we worship in light of this great salvation to glorify His name. But the second truth that empowers us as Christians to truly experience worship and express praise to God involves not only God's greatness in salvation, but our growth in sanctification. Did you notice that? Verses 1 to 5 involve honoring God in worship for salvation, always wanting to honor Him who is perfectly just and true, the God who will perfectly judge all evil, who welcomes all who come in humility to Him in Jesus Christ. Did you notice that earlier? We didn't really talk about that a lot. But verses 6 to 8 give two more reasons to honor God as we worship. He is almighty and He reigns over all. And He is the God who has arranged from all eternity for the marriage of His Son, Jesus, to a countless host of saved sinners, the church, in His amazing love. Remember, when I said Revelation is about the victory of Christ, but that victory is also for the purified church
who is distinct from the world. The world has been the focus, but now the focus, as Revelation comes to an end, is shifting to the church, the bride, and who her groom is, Christ, and this marriage that is coming, this wedding day, and banquet feast that's coming with that wedding, of the church and Jesus coming together when He returns. That's where the book is going. Doug Kelly said the Almighty Father planned to give the Son the finest gift that a father could give a son, a beautiful bride. And that's us, His church. Why did God make the world? You think, well, why am I in it? What's the purpose of my life? Well, there's obviously God does a lot of different things in our lives for different people. But at the heart of it is He wanted His Son, Jesus, to have a marvelous bride. And He's inviting every single one of us to be a part of that marriage for eternity. And a part of that wedding day when Jesus comes back. That's at the heart of our worship. Is readying ourselves for that day. In other words, God has us here to know Him. And more than that, to know His grace for all eternity in His Son, who came to save us and set us apart for that relationship and that marriage with Him for all eternity. And that begins now. That's eternal life. This love relationship, this salvation God comes to give us, is at the heart of our worship. So Christian, for us, worship is about growing to know Him, experience His love, looking forward to that, being ready for His return. That's at the heart and power of real worship. Verse 6, you see, worship in heaven continues on, if you look there, with power as the angels give another hallelujah, the last one here. And the last picture of worship we have in the book of Revelation, as a matter of fact. But here the difference is they're focused on what's going to come, especially in verse 6. This hallelujah points forward in anticipation of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Why are they shouting? With this loudness as much as they can, because the Lord God Almighty reigns. Does God always reign? Yes. I know that He's always in control. But the fact is, when the end comes and salvation is finalized and the bridegroom Jesus takes His church for all eternity, He's going to reign in a way that is perfectly visible, as we said earlier, and shows His glory. Imagine boarding an airplane, having the doors closed, and hearing the pilot announce that as soon as he gets off the ground, he's putting his 9-year-old son in the pilot's chair. How relieved would you be if near the end of the flight, hopefully sooner than later, after many dips, dives, and jerks, the pilot announces that he has finally taken full control of the plane? As one man said, when God reigns like this in the ultimate, we're going to know the way He's meant to reign in fullness to show everyone who He is. What does this have to do with worship? Everything. Because salvation is about the relationship with God Christ came to give us. The moment we believe, but that carries on into eternity. Someone said this is about the all-powerful God reigning, inaugurating His universal, visible reign over all the earth. And this comes with the long-awaited day of the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus to His bride, the church. And so the angels are rejoicing over this. This is an incredible occasion to praise God and give glory to God for what He will do. And this is pictured in this relationship of husband and wife that we see all through the Bible. Paul talks about it there in the scripture we read in Ephesians 5. Philip said, think about the picture of Hosea. It's an interesting idea because think about the prophet Hosea. Remember in the Old Testament, we did a series on that a number of years ago. And he was called to marry by God. He was called to marry this prostitute Gomer. But that was to be a picture to the rebellious people of God and even to the whole human race of how God will do this. How will God take sinners like you and me who have turned against Him and make them into His spotless and radiant bride, the church? Well, verse 8, and to her it was granted. It was granted. It was given to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
God so loved the world, so loved His bride, Jesus, that He came to cleanse us through His work of our sin and purify us. So verse 7, if you look back there, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife, the church, has made herself ready." See, in those days, we know the wedding procession would begin with the procession, going to the bride's house, followed by a return to the house of the groom, and then a very long, week or more long, wedding feast. This is meant to be a picture for what we are in Christ. We're betrothed to Christ, united in faith, looking to that final day where we'll have that wedding supper of the Lamb, and it will carry on into all eternity. Waiting for His return, for that heavenly groom Jesus to come back for His church, us, the bride, and take us for that eternal, we'll celebrate that eternal wedding feast. That's at the heart of our worship. What we must realize is Christ is the one through His finished work who saves us, who in any way makes this possible. The picture here is He's the one who grants it to us. He covers us in the wedding dress, in the fine linen, in the that's symbolic for the perfect righteousness of Christ alone, clean and bright. And that's at the heart of our sanctification, our spiritual growth, our beauty as His bride. It's all of God. It's granted to the saints to be clothed in fine linen. But at the same time, though, verse 7, doesn't it say, we're to make ourselves ready. Let us be glad and rejoice in this great salvation and give Him glory. Yes, our salvation and sanctification are all of God from beginning to end. And we glorify that. That's at the heart. We glorify God. That's at the heart of our worship, the heart of what God is doing. But the wife, the bride, is also said to make herself ready. She's made herself ready. What does Paul say in Philippians 2? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good plan. Verse 7 to 8 focus on the preparation of the bride for that wedding day. Just as a bride that knows how much her groom loves her, if you think about it from a human picture of a coming wedding, that bride, if she believes her husband loves her, she has a comfort in him, she's assured in that sense she'll be cared for. I mean, if that's true on a human sense, how much greater is it for us as the church, as Christians, when we think about Jesus Christ? Because of that great love, she readies herself for that day. Think about brides today when they get ready. Every bride works diligently to get ready to make herself as beautiful as she can on that wedding day. You know, we've all been through this in one way or the other. I've been on the other side of it, as I remember when I got married right before it, that day of the wedding day. My wife had the whole group of people getting her ready, and I was in this parlor room, fell asleep, got up, broke my glasses. You know, they're bent, you know, went into the wedding. Okay, so that's just another... That's another sermon maybe, but a bride gets ready. She'll do everything she can to fit into that slimmer dress, spend a small fortune on makeup, have a full team of beauty experts to get her ready. You know, okay, I'm exaggerating a little bit. She wants to walk down that aisle with maximum impact and beauty. Now for us as Christians, Christ's bride, we ready ourselves knowing He's already given us such amazing grace and love. We love Him. It's not that we're trying to earn anything, but we want the ugliness more and more to go out of our life, don't we? We want to put off sin and die to old ways and get ready to meet Him. We want to get rid of all of the things that don't fit with what He's given us in Jesus Christ. He's already given us and clothed us in His righteousness, and we want to die to that. We want that beauty to be there. But on the positive side, we want to cultivate more and more of those things that are pleasing to the Lord as we look forward to that wedding day. We want to grow in faith and hope and love and the fruit of the Spirit and holiness and all the things that are pleasing to this Christ, this groom, who we'll spend eternity with. So we do all of that out of the growing love of what He's already given us through His work on the cross, His resurrection. And we look forward to that day. We persevere. Revelation's already told us that. We preach the gospel. We place our faith in Christ through all the trials.
I like what Hamilton said about this. He said, never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus. Never has there a man sacrificed more for his beloved. Never has a man gone to greater lengths than Jesus, humbled himself more than him, endured more for his bride. Never has a man gone to greater lengths to accomplish more to win his bride. Never. Never has a man treated his bride more appropriately than Jesus does his church. Giving the Holy Spirit like the engagement ring. That's what it is, isn't it? A pledge. The Holy Spirit living in us. We could talk about that a whole sermon or two. That he's coming back. He's faithful. He's going to follow through. Never has a bridegroom, he said, done more to qualify his beloved, his bride, the church, for that day. And never has a bride needed him more than we need him. Do we look forward to that? Do we worship and seek God, readying ourselves for that day, doing the good works? These good works he talks about here are not so much about rejection of sin, and we tend to think that way, but more these righteous deeds of the saints are probably talking about acts of mercy and love that are part of our beautification, our growing in Christ, doing the things that Christ would do. And then finally, very briefly, refocus on the Lord alone. Verses 9 to 10. The Word of God and the Gospel. He said, He said to me, the angel, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. See, the point here is, though we know we're the bride of Christ, yes, we also, from a different angle here, are seen as those invited to this incredible wedding feast. Looking forward to what Jesus is going to do in the end. To know that Jesus is enough. Jesus is everything. We're anticipating all that God has in store for us. We're invited to this incredible day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're the bride too, but we're invited, and we're to invite others. The point here seems to be, as a whole, as I thought about putting a bullet point here, that we refocus on our Savior as we worship. We refocus on His gospel. We can lose our focus. We refocus on His assured word. He said, these are the true sayings of God. Trust in me. Trust in the Savior. See, what matters more than anything else is that we know Jesus. We know God through Jesus. We are saved. We come together in worship, refocusing on Him and where we're headed, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and what we believe, and what we're called to do in the meantime. Verse 10, look at what happens. John said, I fell at his feet, meaning the angel, to worship him. But he said to me, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant. Even the angels, they know when it comes to the greatness of God, we're all on the same playing field. Shouldn't we be reminded of that when we come to worship? We focus on the greatness of our Savior. He says, of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, he said, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, in the excitement of all of what's going on, John wrongly falls down. He begins to worship this angel. I don't think he meant to do that. It wasn't he was trying to worship a created being. I just think in the incredible greatness of this message and all that God has given us, he's so overwhelmed with joy at what it meant, he accidentally goes to worship the angel. And the angel quickly corrects him. Don't do that. Worship God only. Do we ever have times where we're just so excited over the gospel truths that we can't get our focus sometimes off on the people or those that serve? We have to be reminded, don't we? It's all about God. But the greatness of what God has given us, there is an excitement there. That is a good thing about what we see with John. But obviously he was meant to worship God alone. But we refocus on Jesus. We remember we're in this thing together. Even the angel says, we're all fellow servants. See, the testimony of Jesus here as we close is, of course, the gospel. It reminds us God is reigning now in this present life. This idea of the testimony of Jesus being the true prophecy, the spirit of prophecy. Some people think it means that those who preach Jesus, they've got the true spirit of God. Well, of course that's true. Other people think there's a special empowering from the Spirit to preach the gospel.
Either way, it's telling us God reigns now. He is working through us as we focus on the Savior to preach His Word and focus on the greatness of Christ. Even now, He is reigning. He is bringing His kingdom. And we're a part of it as we worship and we go out to serve Him. So let's close and ask for God's grace. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. And Lord, we thank You that You meet us as we come together to worship You now, even in this world. Remind us, Lord God, of the blessed hope that we have of Your return and that marriage and wedding supper of the Lamb. And that if we believe in Jesus Christ, it's only because of Your grace. And yet we are secured and we are Your bride. We are a part of Your eternal church. And Lord, may that be at the very heart and soul of our lives. And the songs we sing, Lord, and the prayers we give, and the lives we seek to live, Lord, and everything that we do, that we might want others to know the greatness of who You are, to glorify Your name, to come to believe in You. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice in Your salvation and to ready ourselves for that day and to refocus on You, Lord, when it is easy to be distracted. And Lord, to fail to realize or lose the focus on what You've given us in the gospel. Lord, may our worship build us up, but most of all, may it be centered upon You. And Lord, may we grow in that grace of Christ. We give You all praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.